Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and we know that so long as we are in the home, in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things he has done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Over the last 3 months, we've explored the meaning of authentic faith in God. And as we've done so, we've been confronted with how difficult and yet how developing that authentic faith really can be. Our faith, we found, isn't only in God's proven care of His people during this life, but most of all, it's in God's promises about the future beyond this life. A person who has faith in the future lives consistent with that faith. In James chapter 1, in verses 22 through 25, we're reminded by James the writer, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Faith in the future believes in God's promised judgment, just as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Jesus' follower Paul said of God in Acts 17 and verse 31, "He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." A 4th century preacher by the name of John Chrysostom urged using the teaching about future judgment for both personal and present motivation. He wrote a little tidbit that's well worth our consideration, perhaps worth tucking back into the back of our head and allowing to be brought forward very frequently, when he said, "Let us then imagine Christ's judgment seat to be present now, and reckon each one of us with his own conscience, and account the judge to be already present, and everything to be revealed and brought forth." In other words, he's saying, imagine it not as being some future time, some undisclosed time in a future that we cannot even imagine, it's so distant, but rather imagine it being right now. He goes on to say, "For we must not merely stand," in other words, stand before God, "but also be manifested," in other words, the nature of our life and all that's occurred within our life must be shown and known. And then he goes on to ask, "Do you not blush? Are you not dismayed?" I rather imagine that every one of us has more than one thing that we would rather not only that God not know about, but that other people don't know about. There's things in our lives that we have done, things that we have said, that if there were any way we could go back and capture them and cause them never to have happened, we would gladly do. We would pay money for it. We would pay in more ways than money. We would pay in any way that we could for them not to occur. Because we know that as we stand before God, we'll blush and be dismayed. The Bible consistently emphasizes that God's judgment is upon all people, not only in this passage, as it's been read to us this morning, but in countless other passages as well. God will be the judge of all people. And so faith in the future believes in God's promises that are connected with judgment, the promises of heaven and hell. As 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 reminds us, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, that is, our earthly body, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, an eternal dwelling place, a place that what is not bodily will ascend to and live in eternally. The idea of heaven, a place where God lives, a place above earth, not just physically, but above earth in virtue, was something long recognized within Judaism. It was understood as a place of purity because it's the place where God was, the ultimate in purity, the standard of purity, the most desirable place anyone could be. It was a place of eternal life because it's where God and the other heavenly beings are. Heaven is where all who love God want to go at the end of their life. I can't imagine any other place that any other person who loves God would want to go, but then a place that they could be with God forever. But Jesus' story in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31 emphasizes that there is another place that a person can end up in that's not heaven. Jesus tells of a man who lived in luxury, unconcerned about a man by the name of Lazarus, a needy man who lived at the gate of this rich man. Jesus says that at death, Lazarus was taken to Abraham's side, a place that is really intended to be heaven. It's a code word. It's a term that the Jews would fully understand, a place where Abraham was, a place of blessing. But the rich man, Jesus says, went to a place of torment, of agony and fire, a place that Jesus describes as hell. Jesus emphasizes not only the unimaginably great difference between these two places, but he also emphasizes the permanent, impassable, great separation between the two. These are not just different places or separate places, but they're as far apart in nature as can possibly be imagined. There's no words that human beings can put together or can construct that can possibly identify either one in their fullness. There's no way that we can adequately describe the gap or the chasm, as some translations rendered, between these two, the distance between these two in what they're all about. There's no way that we can possibly imagine how great heaven is and how awful hell is. Heaven is God's reward for living obediently and lovingly and faithfully toward him. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 affirms, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Who earnestly seek him. Boy, that little phrase just in itself says worlds, doesn't it? God's looking to reward people who earnestly seek him. And any reward that you and I can have on this earth for anything that we can accomplish, anything that we can achieve, anything that we can give, anything that we can do, as high an honor as it can possibly be, or the stacking of honors as some people are able to acquire in this world, really have no comparison to what kind of reward God has for us. Because we know that as long as we live in this life and as much as we accomplish and as much as we're acknowledged for that, in the greatest of ways, our life has a limit on this earth. And then when we pass, we leave behind all of those awards and all of that recognition. And it accomplished good during our time, and maybe the good will outlive us. But even so, it cannot possibly match what God has in mind as a reward for those who earnestly seek him. I suspect that that raises a point for each of us to think about. And I hope very seriously, that business of earnestly seeking God. Not casually, not flippantly, not arrogantly, but earnestly seeking God. In Luke chapter 6, and there in verses 20 through 23, Jesus promised, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." If that gives us even the smallest inkling of what we can look forward to by way of that reward of God in heaven that never ends, then hell is God's punishment for disobedience, for hatred of Him, and for unfaithfulness toward Him. Again, Jesus taught, but now in Mark chapter 9, and there in verse 43 on through verse 48, He said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched." What a horrible kind of coloring or picturing of such a place. What a horrible kind of thought that we would want to go so far as to maim ourselves. Is Jesus teaching that we really ought to do that? Or is He using hyperbole to get across the idea that hell is so bad, so unimaginably impossible to describe, that we would want to do whatever it takes to avoid going there because the punishment is so great? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9 says that unbelievers, people who selfishly, arrogantly refuse and reject God and Christ, persecuting Christ's followers, they will be banished to hell. It seems harsh, doesn't it? And yet, that's what God's Word says. You and I find it easy to accept God giving eternal rewards to people who please Him. After all, that's what we want. And we want that for everyone we know. We love people in all kinds of ways and degrees. And after all said and done, if we truly are people of tender heart, we don't want to see anyone end up in a place as horrible as hell. And yet, it's hard to accept that God gives eternal punishment to people who displease Him. If God could be this loving, gracious God that we see Him to be within the pages of Scripture, how can He also be this God who has called for certain peoples to be annihilated? If God makes promises that He will reward us eternally in such great ways, how can He at the same time promise to punish people who hate Him in such equally great ways? I guess the answer is that rewards and punishments are the only means to motivate right behavior. Any of us who are parents understand that. Any of us who have worked as supervisors understand that. Any of us who have been leaders in any kind of way understand that. Punishment and reward are the only two ways we have to bring about desirable behavior. But those punishments and those rewards must be just, and they must be consistent. And there must be a great difference between the two, so that rewards have great attraction and that punishment holds great fear. God's rewards and punishments are the strongest reminders to us as human beings that we are on this earth for only a moment in time. And that moment is to prepare us for eternity without time, an eternity with God, an eternity that God wants for all of people to spend with Him in the home that He has prepared for us, heaven. The greatest joy that God could ever have is if every human being ended up in heaven and not one soul ended up in hell. But heaven is a place of love and a place of purity, and we will only be able to go there as a result of having shown our love of God while we're here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 calls for Christians to consider themselves strangers and aliens while living on earth. The writer emphasizes the idea that this is a temporary home, a proving ground, if you will, for our eternal home, the place we most long to go. Other scripture talks about the idea that if we become too attached to this world and to this life and to all that's in it, we come to love it more than we love God, and our seeking of God loses its earnestness, and our life loses its focus upon God, and our minds and our lives turn from God to the temporary things of this earth, to the temporary joys, the temporary rewards, the things that allow us to be drawn into an eternity that will not be in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 10 points to that mindset of wanting to go to be with God eternally, as it speaks of us groaning, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. I hope this morning that every one of us here who's a Christian and every one of us who is moving in that direction has that as our greatest goal in life, that we actually groan, that we are longing so much to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, that as we live in this life, we live with a full awareness that it's just a time and a place of preparation for that eternal and permanent place. When we truly come to believe in God's future rewards as well as His future punishments for our lives, it will profoundly change our lives. Through the process, you and I will mature in a reverent and a fearful kind of relationship with God. So faith in the future produces hopeful as well as fearful obedience to God. That seems perhaps to be in conflict, but I want us to consider it. As 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 and verse 9 remind us as Christians, we live by faith, not by sight. And we make our goal to please Him, to please God, because we will all be judged by Him. Those verses speak of our hope that is found in our faith, but they also speak of our fear that is found in judgment. Fear of God has eternal value. In Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses told Israel, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. It's a great deal of value in fear of God. If there were no fear, would we be obedient to God? If there were no fear of what God might do, or of a place that is prepared for those who do not fear God, that is anything but heaven, would we love God? Would we obey God? Would we be faithful to God? Would we come to revere God as we need to? Beyond terror or dread, fear is a positive desire to please God. It's a worshipful awe. It begins to think more about God, all that He is, all that He's done, all that He's doing, all that He's promised and fulfilled, all that He promises for us who would just love Him and obey Him and be faith-filled toward Him in a wonderful future. Bruce Walkley believes that the heart that both fears and loves God at one and the same time is not divided, but united in a single religious response to God. So they're not in conflict, but rather they're in union. Another student of the Bible believes that the fear of the Lord involves a moral understanding, a trust in God's commands and goodness, a willingness to accept his higher understanding and a corresponding surrender to his will. It's underscored by a genuine love and affection, tempered by awe and reverence. To fully fear God, we must practice all of these things. He goes on to say something that I believe is a keen and important observation about our faith. He says, how we define faith and what we expect from it will lead either to a hope that is based in eternity or to a disillusionment that is based on an ever-changing earthly circumstance. Disillusionment is born when we expect this world to be like the next, or when we try to live in this world without regard for the next. Those are significant thoughts. What is the content of our faith? Is it a faith that is shaped by God's word? Is it a faith that is shaped by having lived with God, walking with God throughout life, regardless of what occurs? Is it a faith that's shaped by those stories we read of people who went through some extremely difficult, challenging times, and who held on to God despite it, and who grew through the process of it, and who were called blessed and righteous and acceptable and loved and favored by God? Or is our faith one that is only for the good times? Only when things seem to be going right for us? Is it one that's shallow? Is it one that's self-focused? Is it one that's, what's in it for me? What is the nature of our faith? Is it one that's based in a hope heading toward eternity? Or is it one that's based in the moment, headed toward whatever happens next? Is it authentic faith? A faith that not only is based in the activities of the present, the activities of God, but the promises of future, a future with God, and the promises of what can happen if we choose not to walk with God. Do you have an authentic faith in a future, a life beyond this life, a life with God? Have you surrendered this life to God so that you can live forever with Him? If you haven't taken that step, for the God who loves you so much that He gave His only Son to die for your purity, for the forgiveness of your sins, and those of all peoples, of all times and places, the God who is willing to give up that which is most precious to Him because we are so precious to Him. If you haven't taken that step of loving response to the loving God, we urge you to come forward right now. State your faith in Him. State your hope in Him. Have your sins washed away by Him. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?
I can hear my Savior calling. I can